We are continuing our series that was 1 Samuel and now is creeping into a little bit of 2 Samuel so that we can see what this shepherd king we've been anticipating is going to do for God's people. We are preaching chapters 4 and 5 today, and I know that's a little bit big of a chunk, but it's not as big as some of the ones we've covered, and it's because this section really hangs together here because we are watching David finally enjoy the fulfillment of the promises God made to him. We saw him sometimes try to kind of bring these promises to fulfillment by his own hand, sometimes tempted, and the Lord sustained him against those things. Now it's finally arrived. And so we see just how sure God's promises were, just how little God needed David to bring these about. God did these things, and we don't just see it for David. We see it for ourselves. If indeed God's promises were so sure, even when they looked so unlikely to happen in the beginning, how's God going to pull this off? If he fulfills these things, how much more should we be confident that what he's promised us in Christ, the shepherd king, is all that we need? And how can we rest in that more? So hear now the word of the Lord. 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. When Saul's son Ishbosheth heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he gave up, and all Israel was dismayed. Saul's son had two men who were leaders of raiding parties, one named Baanah and the other Rechab, sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite of the Benjaminites. Beeroth is also considered part of Benjamin, and the Beerothites fled to Gittaim and still reside there as aliens today. Saul's son Jonathan had a son whose feet were crippled. He was 5 years old when the report about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nanny picked him up and fled, but as she was hurrying to flee, he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Rechab and Baanah, sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, set out and arrived at Ishbosheth's house during the heat of the day while the king was taking his midday nap. They entered the interior of the house as if to get wheat and stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and his brother Baanah escaped. They had entered the house while Ishbosheth was lying on his bed in his bedroom and stabbed and killed him. They removed his head, took it, and traveled by way of the Arabah all night. They brought Ishbosheth's head to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here's the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy who intended to take your life. Today the Lord has granted vengeance to my lord, the king, against Saul and his offspring." But David answered Rechab and his brother Baanah, sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, the one who has redeemed my life from every distress, when the person told me, 'Look, Saul is dead,' and thought he was a bearer of good news, but I seized him and put him to death at Ziklag, that was my reward for his news. How much more, when wicked men kill a righteous man in his own house, on his own bed? So now, should I not require his blood from you and purge you from the earth?" So David gave orders to the young men, and they killed Rechab and Baanah. They cut off their hands and feet and hung their bodies by the pool in Hebron. But they took Ishbosheth's head and buried it in Abner's tomb in Hebron. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Here we are, your own flesh and blood. Even while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led us out to battle and brought us back. The Lord has also said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be ruler over Israel.'" So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. King David made a covenant with them at Hebron in the Lord's presence, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to began his reign. He reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he had reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem against the Jebusites who inhabited the land. The Jebusites had said to David, "You will never get in here. Even the blind and lame can repel you," thinking, "David can't get in here." Yet David did capture the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. He said that day, "Whoever attacks the Jebusites must go through the water shaft to reach the lame and the blind who are despised by David. For this reason, it is said, the blind and lame will never enter the house." David took up residence in the stronghold, which he named the City of David. He built it up all the way around from the supporting terraces inward. David became more and more powerful, and the Lord God of armies was with him. King Hiram of Tyre sent envoys to David. He also sent cedar logs, carpenters, and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. Then David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. After he arrived from Hebron, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. These are the names of those born to him in Jerusalem: Shema, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishana, Eliada, and Eliphelet. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they all went in search of David. But he heard about it and went down to the stronghold. So the Philistines came and spread out in the Rephaim Valley. Then David inquired of the Lord, "Should I attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me?" The Lord replied to David, "Attack, for I will certainly hand the Philistines over to you." So David went to Baal-perazim and defeated them there and said, "Like a bursting flood, the Lord has burst out against my enemies before me." Therefore he named that place, "The Lord Bursts Out." The Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. The Philistines came up again and spread out in the Rephaim Valley. So David inquired of the Lord, and he answered, "Do not attack directly, but circle around behind them and come at them opposite the balsam trees. When you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, act decisively, for then the Lord will have gone out ahead of you to strike down the army of the Philistines." So David did exactly as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Geba to Gezer. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes and ears up here, because this is not just time for you to sit here doing nothing, right? Because God is speaking to you, kids, through the word. And it's because he loves you, and he wants you to know that, but he also wants you to know how you can show God that you love him. So I have a question for you. How many of you kids love to wait for something a long time? Nobody? You don't love to wait for stuff? It's not fun? I remember one time one of my kids was told they had to wait. Nope, you have to wait. And then they were told, "You need to be patient." And they were about 3 years old. And they said, "But Mom, patient is hard." And patient is hard. Waiting is hard. Especially when you're really excited about whatever it is you're waiting for. But you know what's the worst? If you wait and wait and wait for something and then it doesn't happen. That's no fun at all, is it? Right? Well, we're told in the Bible, and we see examples here in the verses we read today, that we're supposed to wait on the Lord, wait on God. What does that mean? We are supposed to trust that he has made promises to us and they're going to come true. And we shouldn't try to find other things to put our hope in, or other things to give us true happiness. We should rely on what he promised us. So what has God promised us? Did he promise you a lot of money? Nope. Did he promise you to be the coolest kid at school? Nope. Did he promise you he'll always love you no matter what? If you trust in Jesus, that's a promise that nobody can break. Did he promise you that he'll always forgive all of your sins and bring you home to heaven forever, where it's better than anything you can ever think of here on earth? Did he promise you that? He sure did. For anyone who trusts in Jesus, those promises have to come true. So you're not going to wait and wait and wait and then, "Oh, looks like heaven's closed." Nope. It'll never be closed to anyone who trusts in Jesus, right? So people who try to find all their happiness with getting as much money as they can or being the most popular, they're not waiting on the Lord, because the promises he gave us, part of it's come true. Now, does he love you right now? Does he forgive you right now? Mm-hmm. But there's some parts we're still waiting for, right? Are you in heaven right now? I don't think this is what heaven's supposed to look like. No, we're not in heaven right now. But we're going to be, right? That's where our hope has to be. God, I can't say that life's okay because I have the things I want. Life's okay because you love me and you're going to bring me home to heaven someday. So ask God to help you find your hope in those things and wait till he brings them to you, instead of saying, "I don't care about that. I want all my happiness right now. I'm going to find it in things I can go get right now. Those things won't last, will they? Nope. Only God's promises will. So ask God to help you while you're listening to the rest of the sermon. Wait on Him and find your happiness in what He promises you through Jesus. All right, thank you, kids, for listening. Okay, so as I've just previewed with the kids' sermon, how does God help us to wait on Him? Okay, it's not waiting tables, okay? We're not waiting on Him hand and foot like that. We are waiting for the rest of His promises that are supposed to define us, who we are and what our hope is right now. Waiting on those to be fulfilled instead of trying to supplement them with things we say, I'll be okay if I have that plus this right now. So first, how does God help us wait on Him? He shows us the futility of shortcuts. He shows us the futility of shortcuts. Second, He shows us that we have nothing to fear, meaning thus it's safe to wait on Him. He shows us we have nothing to fear. And finally, He shows us that He reigns as King for our sake. Thus, we're serving a God who loves us. That's why it's safe to wait. He shows us He reigns for our sake. So first, God helps us wait on Him, which is again code for trust in His promises, rely on Him, okay? God helps us wait on Him by showing us the futility of shortcuts. We've seen David presented with all kinds of ways. The Bible uses the language of he could have won this with his own hand. All kinds of ways he was tempted to do that. And sometimes he gave into it and always failed. Other times God graciously prevented him from those terrible sins. So it's been a theme we've seen a lot in 1 and 2 Samuel. So he shows us that all alternatives to his promises will fail. As far as looking at how shortcuts are futile, all of his alternatives to his promises will always fail. Well, if they always fail, why do we keep falling for them? Because we all do. Right? Not a one of us can say, no, all my joy, all my hope, all my identity is only in what Christ has done for me and what He's going to do in the future. I hope all of us are striving toward that, but none of us can say we've nailed that. How do we know we have not nailed that? Because we keep choosing sin. And that's always a choice born out of waiting on Him isn't enough. I have to do things I know He said I can't do, I shouldn't do, but I'm going to do them anyway. Often it's not a thought process like that. We just find ourselves on the other side of sin saying, yeah, I just did that again. Why? Well, we were thinking in those moments, what He's promised me in Christ is not sufficient. I've got to force some kind of scenario here that goes against what my loving, holy Father has told me to do because I need that thing to happen, whatever that is. And these shortcuts are always making claims that it's an easier path than waiting on the Lord. And so it's the age-old sin. You could follow what God has said and not eat the fruit and find your worth in that in the Garden of Eden. But has God really said that? Isn't there an easier way to do this instead of waiting on Him, trusting His word? So we've been falling for this since day one, okay? And it's a very, very convincing lie we are prone to believe too often. So we can miss losing these battles the way we do because I don't think we ever actually state, I refuse to wait on the Lord. I'm not doing it anymore. It's time to take matters into my own hands. I don't think we say that or consciously think it. It's not like you can honestly force the arrival of the new heavens and new earth, right? Okay, God, I'm tired of waiting for You. I'm bringing the end about. Let's get this thing over with. We're not tempted to not wait on Him like that. Now, we do this in more subtle ways where we are not verbalizing the thought, but acting according to the idea that I'm not going to find peace and fulfillment simply from God's approval of me in Christ. I'm not able to just rest in Christ's finished work. I'll be at peace. Things will be okay. Sure, I need Christ, but then I also need what my hands have the ability to accomplish right here. I'm not saying you shouldn't work, okay? That you shouldn't ever go to a doctor. You should just trust the Lord. No, I'm not saying that. But the idea is for your hope, for your worth, for your identity. Often waiting on the Lord and simply saying what he has promised me is sufficient is not something we do very well. Again, we saw this as a prominent theme throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, and we see Saul frequently, if not all the time, refusing to wait on the Lord. And one of his earliest sins that's very highlighted by the text, the priest is coming to offer the sacrifice, and Saul says, "Forget it, I'm doing it." And that typifies his whole reign. I can't trust in the Lord. I have to reject actually what he said because I don't like it. And I'm going to try to secure my future by what I do. And when David was tempted to do that and failed, we noted the text made him look very much like Saul. That was on purpose. Because the alternatives to trusting always must fail. But again, so that we are not deaf to what the text is trying to point out in our lives. Did David ever, when he fell in those temptations, say, "I reject Yahweh. I know he has said trust him, but I'm out here fighting for my life. I'm not king yet. I'm tired of not being king. It's time to turn to Baal. Maybe he'll make me king." That never happened. He never said, "I reject Yahweh," nor did Saul. It was not, "I consciously reject you." It was, "Sure, you've made promises, but right now, I need to supplement those because they're not enough by what I can accomplish with my own hands." So the temptation was never turned to Baal. It was, "Saul's right there. He's asleep. Kill him and your problems are over." More than one time that happened, right? "Go fight with the Philistines against Israel and wipe out this threat from Saul. Go do it. It's right there for you to take." And those are the kinds of things we fall for. Yes, I need Christ. Of course I do. But right now, I'm going to cross a line I shouldn't cross because I can't be okay unless I acquire this thing or that relationship or preserve this relationship by doing something sinful, whatever it is. I need Christ plus these things. So we finally see the fulfillment of God's promises arrive. Everyone is acknowledging David. All the enemies are being defeated. Everyone around him is praising him. And we also are seeing what non-threats these enemies were the entire time. And many scholars note that the reason we're given the imagery of Ishbosheth and Mephibosheth's crippling in the beginning is to set up what a feeble, pathetic force is the remaining house of Saul. You have Ishbosheth, "Abner's dead, I just give up." Who's next in line? Jonathan's son, and he's a cripple. Again, for that time then, showing weakness, unfit. And then you have a real highlight on the cowardly assassins who thought they would help David acquire the throne of Israel by his own hand or by theirs. And you saw David show the proper rejection of their suggestions. "Hey, we got Ishbosheth's head here. Israel has no king now. It's yours for the taking. Aren't you proud of us?" No reliance on the Lord. And David shows, "I killed a man for bragging about what he did to Saul. And you killed a righteous man on his own bed." If you notice, the text repeated the verse again. They went in and killed him on his own bed. They're doing the show. You see how ridiculous this is. How cowardly. "We're just coming in for some wheat." No actual proclaimed assault. It's cowardice everywhere in the house of Saul. And then temptation. Rely on your own hand because trusting in the Lord is too weak. And David rightly condemns what they did and justly punishes them. So we see, look at the alternatives. Were they ever much of a threat? Not against the Lord. And now let's look at them with a little more light. It's all about cowardice, refusal to trust, and selfishness. Why would we want to turn there when we see the Lord mightily fulfill promises that looked impossible, but yet they are fulfilled to David? So, as we see David righteously reject this alternative of trusting in the Lord to, hey, here's a shortcut, we must do the same with the ones that present themselves to us. But we need to do so based on actual promises God has made for us. I said this to the kids. Has God promised you these earthly things that you want? Regardless of what you hear from a whole lot of famous preaching that's out there, no, he has not promised you wealth or health if you just give enough to these causes. So in our circles, we're often, I think, quick to make fun, and not wrongly, the name it, claim it kind of crowd. But I think we might actually be affected by it in more subtle ways. Not, yep, I have enough faith, I gave enough money, I called the number, and now I'm guaranteed to get the blessing I want. I don't think too many of us are falling for that. If that is a problem for you, we need to talk. But I think instead, we act as though God has wronged us or failed us when we aren't getting things that we want, but when he hasn't actually promised us those things. So God has not promised us a healthy physical life here. He's not promised us wealth. He's not promised us earthly success in our careers. He's not promised us recognition and praise from our peers and from those we would like to receive that from. He's not promised us happy marriages. He's not promised us easy lives if we just do the right thing. He's not promised us any of those things, and the list goes on. But when we don't get those things, we act as though he has wronged us in some way. But he has promised us his love forever. He has promised us complete and total forgiveness of our sins, not just for the past, but also for the future. He's guaranteed us eternal life in the new heavens and new earth, where no sorrow and no pain, no suffering can possibly exist. And he has promised us also that right now, those things are sufficient for us. But that is hard for us to remember. So when we find ourselves looking for fulfillment outside of God's promises, we're looking for alternatives. We're looking for shortcuts to give me something right now, because waiting for all those blessings doesn't seem like it's going to give me enough with what I'm facing now. So when we're not content to wait for the rest of Christ's work that comes to us at the end, we look for it in ungodly relationships. We look for it in accruing more wealth and more comfort. That will give me what I need. We look for it in our image, in social media, or at work, or in the neighborhood, or in whatever it is, my reputation. That's what's going to give me what I need. Or in pornography, I just need this fulfillment right now, even though it's totally forbidden by the Lord. I won't be happy unless I indulge in that, or in substance abuse, or whatever it is we're seeking to say, I need more than Christ right now. Or sometimes more difficult, we look for these things in good things, but good things that are temporary that can't ultimately fulfill. So yes, I need Christ, but I also need to have the perfect family and for people to recognize that. Then it'll be enough. No, I need Christ, but I also need to see success in fighting against injustice. Because it can't be enough for me to rest in Christ unless I change these things in my community or society that I can't handle. Or, yes, Christ is absolutely what I need, but also I can't be fulfilled unless I've made everyone else happy around me. Then it'll be okay. But I have to please them and them and them and them, and then my life will be filled. I could go on this list all day. We could compile a list together if I polled all of you. That would be way too long to read. But the good things we pursue, like fighting injustice, like having a wonderful family, like serving others, those are so often so subtle as being alternatives to resting in Christ, because they're good. But when they become our hope, then they have ceased to be gifts God has given us, and now they become things we demand from him. Unless I have this thing I'm pursuing, I can't be at peace. I can't rest. So we must find hope and promises that are based on actual things God has given us, what Christ has done for us once and for all. We need to wait for much of that hope to come to fruition, but we have so much of it right now. And when we say, no, I'm not waiting for that, what I have right now is not enough. Again, without verbalizing it, but acting on it, we are so much like Israel, wanting to turn around. I'm tired of what you're giving me every day, this bread from heaven, water from the rock, clear images of Christ. This is not enough. I don't want to wait for the promised land. I would like to go back to Egypt, because at least there, I can eat onions. And you heard me say it so many times, there's no symbolism that makes that a deeper thing. It's that stupid. I would rather go back and be a slave so I can eat onions instead of eating this meal hand-delivered by God every day and waiting for the promised land. So as we rightly roll our eyes and mock the Israel that would do that, please don't do that without looking in the mirror, saying, Lord, how do I refuse to wait on you and desire slavery to sinful things or slavery to temporal things that might be good, but that cannot fulfill? So God helps us wait on him first by showing us the futility of shortcuts, temporal things that can never, ever give us what we actually need, that we do get from resting in Christ. So our second point, don't worry, the other two points are much shorter than point one. He shows us that we have nothing to fear. That might sound disconnected, but it's not just that he shows us shortcuts are futile. He shows us you have no need to look for them because you have nothing to fear when you rest in me. It's not just that, well, these things won't work. Well, what if nothing else works? These shortcuts won't work, and when you rest in me, you realize you have truly nothing to fear. So we've been rehearsing throughout this sermon and the last several weeks things that often cause us to fear that we don't have enough in Christ, and so we search elsewhere. Often the kinds of worries that drive us to look for shortcuts are because the fear we have of Christ not being enough, even though we don't verbalize it. So God kindly, instead of just reprimanding us, kindly shows us we have nothing to fear because his promises are unbreakable. And they're far more than we deserve. So they're absolutely sufficient for us. And we see this by watching him fulfill these promises to David. Recall how hopeless things looked for David at the very beginning. Remember, he was wandering by himself, no followers. He's lying. And everything looks like, here's Saul part two. What's going on here? How is David ever going to ascend the throne? He's surrounded by enemies on every side. How's this going to happen? It did. In far more powerful ways than ever could have happened had David tried to secure these things himself. So just look at where David is situated now, when it looked like he had so much to fear, although God never, ever allowed him to fall into the hands of his enemies. He always delivered him. But now, look at the Philistines. Continued attacks. And here's David not saying, let's go get him. He's still relying on the Lord. Lord, should I go? Yes. After the first time, still, Lord, again, should I go? Yes, but go around them. Still relying totally on what the Lord's doing, not on himself, and crushing defeat of his enemies. Possible rivals or enemies to the north. They haven't been hostile yet, but every kingdom has the potential to be. Tyre, very prosperous kingdom of the north. They're recognizing this man is one who's worthy of being an ally. Ship him everything he needs, and let's build him a palace. The elders, the text said all the entire nation of Israel came. Then it clarifies the elders who represent the entire nation came to David and said, you were the one. Even when Saul was king, you were the one the Lord was using. You were the one leading us and bringing us back. You are the one to shepherd us. We want you to be our king. David didn't have to lift a finger to win Israel over. They all came to him Why? Because God is just keeping his promises. And then we have the Jebusites. Many commentators on this section point out that the taking of Jerusalem was kind of the last domino that needed to fall for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham that your descendants will live in this land. They'd wiped out most of the Canaanites, but the Jebusites had held out there on the Mount of Jerusalem. And they are very much the picture of the powers of darkness mocking David. The blind and lame could take you out. You're never getting in here. And yet, God gives David victory in the face of the powers of darkness mocking the spectacle that they're made of, as Colossians says, the cross of Christ was for us. David now occupies Jerusalem. And so, what did David actually ever have to fear the whole time? The times he gave in or the times he withstood? What did he actually have to fear? If God said you're going to be king, nothing can stop that. So alternatives are ridiculous because they can't guarantee what God's promises guarantee. So we are tempted to say, I know I shouldn't do this, but I know I shouldn't think this way, but what do we have to fear? What's going to happen if I don't commit this sin? If I don't think in a godly way, but actually give it, what's going to happen? God has promised us that we are absolutely safe resting in Christ, that he is sufficient for everything we need. You may go through very difficult trials this side of heaven. And it could be that sinful things would alleviate that temporal struggle you're going through. But is that ultimately what you need? No. We need Christ. And he cannot be taken from us, nor what he's done for us. So, God helps us wait on him by first showing us the futility of alternatives, showing us we have nothing to fear by resting in him, because nothing can take away what he's promised. And finally, he shows us that he reigns for our sake. He is one worth trusting in because of his love for us. He's not just a king who's unstoppable. He is. But like we see with David, he's also a king who's there for the good of those he reigns over. So we see this recognized when the elders come. They say, okay, look, we see you could take us out. We're afraid. We don't want to get beaten. Look, we'll serve you, okay? That's not what they say. They say again, I'll read it again. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, here we are, your own flesh and blood. Even while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led us out to battle and brought us back. The Lord also said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be ruler over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. King David made a covenant with them at Hebron in the Lord's presence, and they anointed David king over Israel. So, no human effort required, no bargaining at the table. If you guys join me, you'll get this. It's just God fulfilling his promises as he does for us through Christ. God doesn't just give them a strong king, he gives them the king they need. Unlike Saul, one who cares for them, one who doesn't seek his own glory, but God's glory, and that they would do the same. And one who has been there for them, as they recognize. You didn't just lead us into battle, we needed that. You brought us back. That's almost more important. You cared for us. God said you're going to be our shepherd, and that's what we need. And all this points to the true son of David. We know if we keep reading in 2 Samuel, David is most certainly not going to be the king who brings the ultimate promises that the people need. And we see that this king we need is also a priest. Because just someone mightily ruling over us doesn't solve our ultimate problem. We need someone to pay for what we've done. Someone to be righteous for us in a way we can't accomplish. And so he defends us against the enemy, as we see David do for Israel, as our king. Against the accusations of the powers of darkness that would make us doubt. He defends us against that. But he also has secured our future as our priest, as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2:14. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and to free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. For it is clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring. Therefore, he had to be like his brothers and sisters in every way so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God, to make atonement for the sins of the people. For since he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So the author of Hebrews links Christ's work here as the king who destroys the power of the devil, but also as the priest who pays for our sins, who is righteous in our place because he never fell when he was tempted. And so that record comes to us like we have never fallen, nor ever will. And that is, he's saying, he helps Abraham's offspring. This is fulfilling a promise to Abraham. Many commentators recognize that one of the reasons that taking Jerusalem was a fulfillment of the promise God gave to Abraham was not just, you got the acres, you got the square mileage I promised you, Abraham, but specifically that what God did there is on what is Mount Moriah. So Jerusalem, a lot of people are not aware of this. I've been amused by how people are often surprised to hear that the Jerusalem Mount is also Mount Moriah. What happened at Mount Moriah? That's where God called Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And again, the beautiful imagery of Christ. Here is the one who was told, your offspring, by your offspring, the whole world will be saved. And here is who Abraham thinks is that offspring, walking up the mount on which he's going to die, carrying the wood he's going to be sacrificed on his back. And yet, because he's not the ultimate seed, God provides a lamb in his place. But there's the image of Abraham with knife raised, showing us that's what all of us deserve. But what the author of Hebrews says, Abraham was going to go through with that because he was so sure God is going to raise him from the dead because God's promises are unbreakable. So the whole world's going to be saved by my offspring, according to Abraham's thought, because he's going to die and rise again. But it was going to be another son of Abraham. And just to show you, it's not a theory of mine that this is the Jerusalem is Mount Moriah. In 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, it says, then Solomon began to build the Lord's temple in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the site David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. It's interesting the text would go out of its way to say this is Mount Moriah, but it's also the place on Mount Moriah where David acquired this threshing floor. What was happening when that happened? It's when God had sent a plague to punish specifically David for his taking of a census. I don't have time to go into it, but taking a census was viewed by any ancient Near Eastern king who reigned over other kingdoms. If they're taking a census, they're counting their military. They're not relying on me, the protection I promised them. They're going to try to either turn on me or reject their vows of trusting in our covenant together. They're marshaling their troops. It was a sign of treason. For some reason, the text doesn't go into, David decided to take a census. And even Joab said, please don't do this. This is a terrible idea. And God sent a plague on Israel as punishment for what happened there. And David was inquiring of the Lord, please punish me. It was my sin, not theirs. And on that threshing floor, David looks up, and in the same place where Abraham's knife was raised, he sees the angel of the Lord with a sword raised to take out Israel. And yet God relents because of the intercession of David. So in the same place where we see two drawn blades because of what sin has done, God establishes, there's where my temple's going to be. It's where sacrifices are going to take place, but it's where the sacrifice in Jerusalem is going to take place. This is how I'm fulfilling the promise to Abraham. This is the true son who's going to be pierced once and for all here in Jerusalem for not just the sins of Jews, but as the text said, for all the offspring of Abraham. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise, Paul says in Galatians. So, Why turn to alternatives? Why act like I have something to fear? If the Son of God came and said, Lord, draw your sword and pierce me for them. So there is no reason for them ever to fear that you will turn from them. You can't turn from them. You did it once and for all to me. There's a king who's worth serving. There's a king who gave his life so you could live forever. He reigns for your benefit. He will always do what is best for you, even when we can't see a way how it could be. He can't break his promises. So let's beg the Lord, help me stop falling for alternatives. Help me see when I'm saying Christ plus, even though I'm unaware of it now. And then help me turn from those patterns to truly say, no, Lord, you are sufficient. No matter what the world tells me I need, no matter what the powers of darkness tell me about doubting you, no matter what my old nature entitles itself to, help me turn from those things and say, no, you are sufficient. I don't have to supplement your promises with sinful lies of saying, no, this will really be where fulfillment is found. Let us see the pictures of the weakness of the alternatives in this text and how unstoppable God's very unrealistic promises from an earthly perspective were to David and how effortlessly they were fulfilled. Let us see that nothing can stop his powers to do far more than he did for David, for us. Nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that's what we need. Amen.